Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue in our second part of why the resurrection matters. We'll be considering why the resurrection matters as we continue now from where we left off in verses 20 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 12. Paul writes there, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, on Friday, in part one of our study, as we worked through the preceding text, we learned why the resurrection matters, and specifically considered seven reasons why the resurrection matters. We learned that because Jesus is alive, we can preach with purpose. We can believe for salvation. We can evangelize with confidence, believe with assurance, repent for forgiveness, grieve with comfort, and we can suffer with hope. No wonder then that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead can rightly be regarded as the cornerstone of Christianity. If Jesus is not alive, then the Christian faith is dead and utterly worthless. Therefore, it should be no surprise that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is constantly doubted, denied, and denigrated by those who reject Christ in unbelief. As they correctly understand, if they can successfully attack the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures, then they will have successfully undermined all of Scripture and the gospel message itself. As author and apologist John Blanchard argues, he says, "The integrity and reliability of the entire New Testament hinge on whether Jesus rose from the dead, because time and again he said that he did." Therefore, before we continue our study of the reasons why the resurrection of Jesus matters, let's consider six proofs of the historicity of his resurrection. Six proofs of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And there are at least six reasons why we can reasonably and rationally consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be historical fact. First is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then quite simply, where is his body? You see, skeptics argue that either his enemies or his disciples stole the body. But that simply does not account for the missing body. On the one hand, the disciples could not have stolen the body because the Roman soldiers were so well trained and so well equipped that when they were put on guard at the tomb, they could easily have repelled any efforts by the disciples to steal the body. On the other hand, if it was the enemies of Jesus, then, well, why would they not have produced the body in order to disprove the growing stories of his resurrection? And so, the missing body, the empty tomb, teach us that Jesus is indeed alive. But secondly, we have the shape of the linen wrappings. The second reason why we understand Christ's resurrection to be historical fact is the shape of the linen wrappings. According to John, they could only be explained by Jesus' resurrection. As he records in John 20, verses 6 and 7, Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, we have to consider that this is a stark contrast to Lazarus, as we read of the account in John 11, 44. The man who had died, obviously Lazarus, came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Can you see that Lazarus came out of the tomb chaotically trying to escape, but Jesus left his grave clothes neatly where he lay? In fact, as one Greek scholar notes, John is in fact telling us that Jesus didn't get unwrapped from his burial garments, but rather he passed through them miraculously so that they simply collapsed in the shape that they had at his burial. And after that, he passed through the walls of the tomb. And so, the second reason for the historicity of Christ's resurrection is the shape of the linen wrappings. But third, we have the resurrection appearances. The resurrection appearances. Jesus was seen by many people over 40 days on many occasions after his resurrection and before his ascension. Among these witnesses were the woman at the tomb, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and Peter, the 12 apostles, 500 believers at one time, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, and then James, and finally Paul, as we read later in verses 5 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, quite simply, there were too many witnesses who interacted with Jesus too many times after rising from the dead for it to be a story or a figment of someone's imagination or even a well-intended delusion. There are too many witnesses at too many occasions. The fourth reason for the historicity of Christ's resurrection is the transformation, then, of the disciples. The transformation of the disciples, and they were changed from fearful cowards to bold preachers of the resurrection. You see, the disciples knew full well, they had witnessed it. They knew full well that Christ had died, and therefore they were skeptical about the early reports of his resurrection. But when they saw him, when they spoke to him, when they touched him, they were completely changed. Peter, just to give you one example, passionately denied Jesus three times, even cursing those who suggested otherwise, while Jesus was on trial in Luke 22. However, after seeing and speaking to the risen Christ, Peter was transformed into a bold preacher in Acts 2. The same bold preacher who later defied the demand of the Jewish leaders to stop preaching the resurrection. And in Acts 4:20, we read that he says, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And there was no threat of beating. There was no threat of imprisonment. There wasn't even the threat of death that could in any way dampen the boldness and the courage of these men who had been transformed by seeing the risen Christ. Fifth, then, we know that Jesus rose from the dead as a matter of historical, objective fact because of the observation of the first day of the week. The observation of the first day of the week. You see, the disciples immediately began to meet together on the first day in order to commemorate Jesus' resurrection on that day. The church then came quickly to view the first day of the week as their primary day for worship, unlike the Jewish Sabbath that most of them were used to. It eventually became known as the Lord's Day, according to Revelation 1, verse 10. Why would they gather together to celebrate an event that did not happen? And so that brings us to the sixth reason for the historicity of Christ's resurrection, and that is the simple existence of the church. The very existence of the church 2,000 years later proves that Christ rose from the dead, because our very faith and the existence of the church is dependent upon this historic fact. In fact, that's precisely what we learned in part one of our study on Friday. The resurrection of Jesus became the central message and the doctrinal cornerstone of the church. And if the resurrection could be proven false, or if the disciples knew it was a scam, then quite simply, the church would have fallen and faded from existence. Ultimately, however, even though we have these six and can probably add many more proofs that Christ rose from the dead, while there are many reasons, the primary reason, the most important reason why we regard Jesus' resurrection to be truth is because God himself says so. Because God says so in his word, and his word is true. It is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, and therefore, as the word declares Christ risen, we know it to be absolute fact. Scripture is always the primary witness of the resurrected Christ. Therefore, we accept by faith the statement that Paul makes when he comes to teach the Corinthians about the importance of the resurrection. You see, after explaining in negative terms, as we saw on Friday, all that would be lost if Jesus was not alive, he comes now to verse 20, in which he declares, "But now Christ has been risen from the dead." So that brings us to part two of why the resurrection matters. And Paul now explains another three reasons why the resurrection of Christ is important to us. And in contrast to the previous seven, which focused on the reasons important to our present faith, these next three reasons focus on the importance of our future hope. Although we often think of faith and hope as interchangeable terms, there is a nuanced difference that is important for us to understand. You see, faith is directed towards the past and the present as it believes and trusts in who God is and what God has already done. But when that same trust, that faith is directed towards the future, we then call it hope, because hope trusts in what God has yet to do. That doesn't mean that the biblical idea of hope lacks any certainty in what it anticipates. In fact, biblical hope is not like the hope that we speak of in our culture as little more than subjective optimism or wishful thinking. In stark contrast, biblical hope is the unshakable confidence and the eager expectation of a future reality, specifically a future reality promised by God. And so when our faith is focused on the future, we call that hope. So then, as Paul provides us with another three reasons of why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters, we're focusing on those reasons that matter to our future hope. Because Paul is describing the importance of the resurrection to what still lies ahead in the future for us as believers. Therefore, as we study the details of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, we'll discover three reasons why the resurrection matters to our future hope. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of his people. It guarantees the subjection of Christ's enemies. And finally, it guarantees the completion of Christ's mission. So let's look at the first reason why it matters as we find the resurrection of Christ's people in verses 20 to 23. As you look there, as Paul writes, the first reason that the resurrection of Jesus matters to our future hope is that it guarantees the resurrection of all who belong to Jesus. We see that in verse 20 as Paul begins, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, the opening statement of this verse marks the transition from Paul's discussion of all that will be lost in that hypothetical scenario that Jesus was still dead. Now, Paul states clearly, though, that that hypothetical scenario does not reflect reality. And praise the Lord, because Jesus is, in fact, alive, having been raised from the dead. And so this reality has crucial implications for the future reality that believers are waiting for in hopeful anticipation. The first hope that he refers to then is the resurrection of all believers. God raising Christ from the dead is the guarantee that he will raise the physical bodies of all who belong to Christ in a still future resurrection. Paul expresses this hope in verse 20 by describing Jesus rising from the dead as the so-called first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As we learned on Friday, when Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep, he's using a metaphor to describe believers who have died and are waiting for their bodies to wake up when God resurrects them. But the certainty of this future reality is expressed by calling Jesus' resurrection the first fruits. You see, Paul is using an agricultural concept of the season's first farming produce. When you get the first produce, it signals that a full harvest is coming. If you plant, for instance, a garden full of tomato plants, that very first ripe tomato on the plant is the signal, it's the first fruit that more tomatoes are coming. Under the old covenant, God's people dedicated the first fruits of their barley or their wheat to him as they gave to him the first of their crops and then trusted God to provide the rest of the harvest. And Paul is now arguing in the same way, using the same concept, that God resurrected Christ first and that he will later resurrect all the dead who are in Christ. Christ is the signal. Christ is the guarantee that more is coming. But as we think about that claim for a moment, we must consider that God has raised other humans from the dead prior to Christ. So, how is Christ then the first of all these fruits? 1 Kings 17, for instance, records that the prophet Elijah raised a widow's son. And in 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. In fact, quite astoundingly later, in 2 Kings 13, 21, a man was even raised from the dead when his corpse touched the bones of Elisha after he was thrown into the prophet's grave. And then, of course, as we come to the New Testament in Matthew 9, Jesus himself raised a synagogue official's daughter. Then in Luke 7, he raised the son of another widow after he comes across the funeral procession. And in John 11, the one that we're most familiar with, Jesus raised Lazarus after he had been dead and buried for 4 days. However, in every one of those instances, those resurrections were temporary. Every one of those people died again. So Christ is then the first to rise from the dead and never die again. Because Christ rose not only to take on the life that he had before, but a greater, a fuller, and an indestructible life, unlike the one he had before. And that is why some theologians speak of the temporary resurrections as mere resuscitations, in order to distinguish them from the permanent resurrection of Christ. Christ was the very first one to be raised, never to die again. So he is the first fruits of what we hope for as believers. Now, however you refer to them, whether temporary resurrections or resuscitations, it doesn't matter. It's clear that Jesus was the first to rise, the first to rise to a greater life and an indestructible life. Therefore, he is the first fruit, the signal that guarantees the permanent resurrection of all who belong to him. The future hope of believers to rise from the dead and never to die again is then made certain and secure by the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's point is that since Christ has been raised, we as believers know that God will also raise all who belong to him and thereby destroy death. In other words, God sent Jesus to save his people, not only from their sins, but even from the consequence of their sins, specifically the consequence of death. Paul continues to argue in verse 21 when he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." In this verse, Paul offers support to his previous statement in verse 20 by referring to Adam as the representative head of humanity. Adam is the one who represents all who came from him. It's the same argument that he makes in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man, in other words, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, in Adam, we all sinned and therefore all came to inherit the curse of death. Through his sin, Adam brought death on the whole human race. But the good news of the gospel is that God provides another representative head for humanity. Christ becomes the new head, not of everyone who's ever lived or will live, but of all who are united to him by faith. So that through his resurrection, all who belong to him will be saved from the death they faced in Adam. To say it simply, God's solution for the death that we face in Adam is the resurrection and eternal life that he provides for us in Christ. Now again, we need to take a moment to consider that Scripture teaches that everyone, not only believers, not only those who are joined to Christ, but everyone will be raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection, both of those who belong to Christ and those who are outside of Christ. We find the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, for instance, in Daniel 12:2. The prophet says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to eternal life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." In fact, we find the doctrine restated in John 5:28-29. As Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And in Acts 24:15, Paul speaks of his hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So what's the difference? Well, the most significant difference between these two resurrections is that the unrighteous who die in their sin are raised in order to be tormented eternally in hell in what Revelation 20:14 calls the second death. By contrast, the righteous who die in Christ are raised in order to receive the completion of their salvation as they are given new glorified bodies in order to enjoy eternal life with God. But to put it simply, those who belong to Christ are raised to eternal life, and everyone else is raised to eternal death. As Paul is referring to Christ then as the first fruit, he's clearly speaking of the guarantee of a future harvest of resurrection to eternal life for all who belong to him. So Paul is focused narrowly on the one resurrection of believers. And so the difference between the two comes down to who your representative head is. If you are united to Adam, then you are united to the sin and death that come through him. But if you are united to Christ by faith, then you are assured of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to eternal life that come through him. As Paul emphasizes in verse 22 then, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that is, all who are in Christ, will be made well." Oh, sorry, will be made alive. In verse 23, Paul offers further clarity then on the future hope of the resurrection of Christ's people when he states, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." In other words, there's a gap between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. That is why it is for us a future hope and not a present reality. We who are united to Christ are still waiting for our resurrection. And Paul's statement clarifies that there is a chronology or an order, to use the word of our text, to the resurrection of the righteous. And while he doesn't elaborate in detail here, the rest of the New Testament teaches that there are at least three stages in which those who belong to Christ will be raised. There are at least three stages in the resurrection of the righteous. First, those who have come to saving faith from the time when the church begins in Pentecost up to the rapture will be raised from the dead when Christ calls them to himself in what we call the rapture. They will be joined by the believers who are alive at the time as they meet the Lord in the air and ascend to heaven. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice the term "first" implies there will be another. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Because as Paul is referring to it here, Christ has not returned to the earth yet. But as they meet in the clouds, they join the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be, as Paul says, with the Lord. But the second stage of those who come, the second stage are those who come to faith during the tribulation. Immediately after the rapture comes the great tribulation of 7 years. This happens between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And those who come to faith during that tumultuous period will be raised along with the Old Testament saints to reign with Christ during the millennium. At the end of the tribulation, they and the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. That's what we learn from the Apostle John in Revelation 20, verse 4. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, not referring to martyrs in general, but the martyrs of the tribulation. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, third, we have those who died during the millennial kingdom. After the rapture comes the tribulation, and after the tribulation comes Christ reigning in a kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And those who die during the millennial kingdom will most likely be instantly transformed from the time of death into their eternal bodies. It happens for them instantaneously. And the only people then left to be raised after these three stages of the resurrection of the righteous will be the unrighteous, the ungodly, who still need to be raised for their judgment. That resurrection will occur at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne of judgment. That's what John indicates in Revelation 20, verse 5. He says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. And then he continues in verse 12 to describe, then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. As we zoom out, however, we zoom out from the details of this chronological order. Paul is saying in verse 23 that God's plan for an ordered resurrection begins with Christ. Paul's not trying to get into all the details, but trying to make this simple point. However the chronology happens, however the stages unfold, the very first step is the resurrection of Christ, because his resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of all who will belong to him. Now, while these believers may be raised at different times based on when they come to faith in Christ, they all share the common future hope that is secured, that is guaranteed by the fact that Jesus is alive. And so the first reason that the resurrection of Jesus matters to our future hope is that it guarantees the resurrection of all who belong to him. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of all who belong to him. So because Jesus is alive, you can have confident expectation of your own resurrection if you belong to him. But the second reason why the resurrection matters is the subjection of Christ's enemies, as we find it in verses 24 to 26. As we look at verse 24, the second reason that the resurrection of Jesus matters to a future hope is that it guarantees the subjection of all Christ's enemies. As we read there, verse 24, then comes the end, as Paul says, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And just as there was a chronological gap between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to him, so there is here another gap between the second coming of Jesus in verse 23 and what Paul describes here in verse 24. And that gap is represented by the order of verse 24 when Paul writes, then, or we can translate it as next in the sequence, or afterwards comes the end. Following the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we call a millennial kingdom, Christ then hands over the kingdom to God, his Father. You see, Jesus establishes his earthly rule and conquers all his enemies in order to restore the creation to the state that God had intended it. This instrument of accomplishing this cosmic restoration, The means of accomplishing this cosmic restoration is the kingdom that Christ will establish. Christ will use his kingdom to restore creation to God. And it will begin with his millennial rule and culminate in a final battle at the end of the 1,000 years. In fact, the prophet Daniel foretold this coming kingdom of Christ in Daniel 7:14. He says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Again, in verse 27 of that same chapter, Daniel says, "Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." In other words, Christ will establish his everlasting kingdom in order to subject his enemies to his rule, ultimately so that he can then hand his kingdom of loyal citizens and defeated enemies back to the Father. Thus, the kingdom is the means. The kingdom is the instrument. It is the tool that Jesus uses to accomplish the cosmic restoration of all things under the sovereign rule of God. As John MacArthur comments, he says, "All things will be restored as they were originally intended and created, designed by God to be. In the end, it will be as it was in the beginning. Sin will be no more, and God will reign supremely without enemy and without challenge." So as Paul states here in verse 24, Christ subjects all his enemies to his authority in order to turn over the restored world to God his Father, who sent him in order to recover the world for him. Now, Paul substantiates this point by appealing to the Old Testament. As he writes in verse 25, he says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now, this idea of putting enemies under your feet comes from the common practice of kings who were always sitting enthroned above their subjects, so that when their subjects came and bowed or kneeled, they were lower than their sovereign's feet. But with enemies in particular, the king might go further and put his foot on the neck of a conquered ruler, symbolizing the enemy's total subjugation. So Paul's statement that Christ must reign, it is imperative, it is necessary, reminds us that this subjugation of his enemies is carried out under the Father's sovereign plan. The Father's sovereign plan for all creation dictates this. It is the Father's decreed purpose. Now, to justify then verse 24, Paul alludes in the remainder of verse 25 to Psalm 110, verse 1. It's not a direct quote, but nevertheless, we can see the link clearly as we read Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool to your feet." And so based on this allusion, we should understand Paul's argument to be that Christ must reign as an expression of the Father's sovereign will until the Father puts all things in subjection to the Son. And while we cannot fully comprehend the inner workings of the Trinity, it's fascinating to consider that the Father subjects his enemies to the reign of his Son, so that his Son can, in turn, bring the completely subjected creation back to the Father. As Paul continues this thought into verse 26, he clarifies that the lost enemy is death. He says the lost enemy to be abolished is death. The final enemy to be defeated is the great consequence of sin, death. And so the climax of Christ's reign brings about the final defeat of death, the great enemy of all who belong to him. As Paul clearly implies by the context, this defeat of death is made certain. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When he rose from the grave, he proved what he declared in John 11:25, that I am the resurrection and the life. Therefore, Jesus is able to overcome and to defeat the enemy of death in order to save his people from death and bring creation back to the state God had originally created it to be. In fact, as Paul declares with exceeding joy at the climax of this chapter, we see in 1 Corinthians 15:54, he declares, but when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone because Christ is risen. He stated elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Paul can make a statement in that verse in the past tense because the victory was certain when Christ emerged triumphant from the grave. Yet the victory will be completed in the future when, as the Apostle John foretold, the future eternal state is, as he says in Revelation 21:4, Christ will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things, all the things that belong to sin and its consequences, have passed away. This is the future reality that believers long for as they await in the certainty, the confidence of hope. And we can have absolute certainty because the resurrection of Jesus proves his power to subject every enemy, even death, to his reign. Therefore, the second reason that the resurrection of Christ matters to our future hope is that it guarantees the subjection of all his enemies, even death. And so, because Jesus is alive, you can hope, you can confidently anticipate the defeat of all your enemies, even the enemy of death. But the third reason why the resurrection of Christ is important is because of the completion of Christ's mission, as we find it in verses 27 and 28. Finally, as we come to verse 27 and find that the third reason the resurrection of Jesus matters to our future hope is that it guarantees the completion of Christ's mission. It guarantees the completion of Christ's mission as we read, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is now a direct quote from Psalm 8:6, a psalm in which David describes the rule of created humanity over the rest of creation. As he declares in humble amazement, mankind has been crowned with glory and with honor by God as those made in his image, which leads to his declaration in verse 6, you made him, that's mankind, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And while David was speaking of all mankind, what Paul is doing is uniquely applying this to Jesus. In fact, we see him make the same argument in Ephesians chapter 1, where in verses 20 to 23, he says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, in order to understand his application, we must remember that Paul is still comparing Adam and Christ. Although Paul agrees with the other New Testament writers that Adam's sin marred and distorted, if not destroyed, this prominent status for himself and all mankind, Christ as the second Adam restores it for all who belong to him. Simply, where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Therefore, as Christ completes his mission of restoring God's creation, he restores those who are united to him to a place of honor as God's representatives who rule over his creation. And so the resurrection leads then to the completion of the mission that the Father gave to Jesus to restore his creation, including the restoration of his chosen people to a place of exaltation as his representatives. So Paul is again arguing that the resurrection of Jesus is what makes this secure. It is what guarantees this future reality. This future reality is secured by the resurrection, which was a decisive victory over all Christ's enemies, as well as an exaltation of Christ over all, so that he held the position of authority by which he could bring about the full and the final subjection of his enemies. As Paul says in Romans 1, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. As Paul considers how, though this statement might be misunderstood, he offers a quick clarification at the end of verse 27. He says, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, in other words, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father is the one exception to the rule that everything will be put under Christ. Christ is exalted as the all-supreme Lord over creation, but Paul wants to make sure that no one thinks that this places the Son above the Father in authority. Rather, the Father is the one who gives the Son the authority to subject his enemies and complete his mission of restoring creation. As Jesus himself said in John 5, 26 to 27, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Therefore, when Jesus speaks of his authority, it's authority given to him by the Father. Even as he says in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now here Paul concludes his argument in verse 28 by describing what the completion of Christ's mission will look like. There he says, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, the Son will submit himself, even as the all-supreme Lord, to the Father, in order that the Father may be supreme over all without exception, because his supremacy includes a supremacy over the Son. Now here we need to be careful to consider the broader context of the New Testament so as not to misunderstand what Paul is saying. You see, in Revelation 11, 15, John foretells in the future that Christ's kingdom will be fully and finally established, so that as John writes, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and Christ will reign forever and ever. That is, Christ will rule forever because his reign is eternal. It has no end. And so as Paul teaches us here in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, his earthly kingdom will be given over to the Father so that he will reign in his former, full, and glorious place within the Trinity. in giving the kingdom to the Father, the Son does not lose the kingdom. This is then the Trinitarian reign and the Trinitarian glory that is eternally designed for Christ, because his present mission to use the kingdom to restore creation to God is temporary. And it serves the ultimate purpose of what Paul describes as subjecting all things to the Father, so that God may be all in all. But there is no way to divorce the Father from the Son within the Trinity. And so when the Son gives the kingdom to the Father, it is a kingdom reigned over by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our God who is mysteriously three in one. In Revelation 5 verse 10, we are told that Christ made his people to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There are implications of this reign for those who belong to Christ. Because when God is eternally exalted over all creation, again, as what Paul describes as the all in all, then the mission of Jesus will be complete. And it will see both Christ and those who belong to him being subject to the Father, yet simultaneously exalted over all creation. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8:17, if we are children of God, then we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so as Christ has an eternal kingdom, we share in that eternal kingdom, just like John said in Revelation 5. We are part of the kingdom as we reign on the earth. This again is the future reality that believers long for as they wait in the certainty of hope. You see, we can have absolute certainty because the resurrection of Jesus proves that God has sovereignly subjected all things to Christ in order that Christ might in turn subject all things to him as he completes his mission of restoring creation. And so the third reason that the resurrection of Christ matters to our future hope is that it guarantees the completion of Christ's mission that includes the exaltation of God's representatives. So because Jesus is alive, you can hope, you can confidently anticipate Christ completing the restoration of all things as you join him in the exaltation of being God's representative ruler over this restored creation. Now, friends, as we conclude this wonderful section, we've seen part two of Paul's explanation of the importance of Christ's resurrection and how it focuses on our future hope as believers. And we've already established that hope is not subjective optimism. It's not wishful thinking, but it is unshakable confidence and eager expectation of a future reality, specifically the future realities promised by God. And to sum up why we have such confidence, why we have such certainty, it's because Jesus is alive, as Paul has said. Paul explained then that there are three future realities that we hope for as believers, and each of them are secured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so because Jesus lives, if you belong to him, you can confidently wait for your resurrection as one of his people. You can confidently wait for your relief from the consequences of sin, especially death, as Christ subjects all his enemies. And you can confidently wait for your rise to an exalted position within the new creation as Christ completes his mission of restoring creation to God. The reason you can hold this future hope is because of the resurrection of Christ. And this, to complete Paul's greater argument, is why the resurrection matters. You see, these three reasons add to the seven we've already learned of on Friday as we studied part one. We now have a list of 10 reasons why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. And armed with these 10 reasons, you have abundant cause to rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a cornerstone to your faith as a Christian. But if you do not have that faith, if you are not united to Christ, then this is a simple and clear call to repent and believe in Him. Because the resurrection matters to believers, but it also matters to unbelievers. It guarantees the certainty of the judgment, the resurrection unto eternal death of those who are outside of Christ. So let's all put our faith in Him, even as we long for God to fulfill what we hope for, because He lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how our hearts are filled to overflowing with joy as we contemplate that Christ is not in the grave, but He is alive. And because He is alive, we have a certainty, a secure expectation, a future hope. We long then for our resurrection. As Christ defeats all His enemies, including death, and restores all creation, we long for this to be done, to be finalized and completed. But while we wait, we pray that You will strengthen our faith, solidify and make steadfast the certainty of our hope, as we understand more fully now why the resurrection of Jesus matters to us. We pray this now in His name. Amen.